Begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we can know You and that we can come into Your holy presence this morning and that we can come boldly knowing that our Savior, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us and that because of His righteousness imputed to us by faith, we can stand with confidence in Your very presence and beseech You to bless us, to fulfill Your promises in our lives, to give us Your Spirit and enlighten us that we might have insight and true faith in those things which are taught in Your holy word. We do pray that You would use this time not only to build us up and strengthen us intellectually, but that we might draw closer to You and know You better, that this might be a sanctifying experience. Indeed, Lord, we dare to pray that this would be, even though we are spending so much time in study, that this would be an opportunity of worship as well. We do praise You for Your love and for the goodness that You show us day by day. We thank You for the beauty of this morning, the reminder of Your faithfulness, the reminder of how wondrous You are. We do pray that You might create a true beauty within us, that we might reflect the character of our Savior and walk in the fruit of His Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we come this morning to Roman numeral 8 in our developing outline of theology. We're going to talk about the perfections of God. We have talked about the person of God. I want to now talk about the perfections of God. The word perfections has been used in the history of theology as a way of referring to the attributes of God, to describe His character, what kind of God He is. A perfection obviously talks about something which is worthy of praise. And so when we talk about the attributes of God, since each and every one of them makes Him worthy of praise, we refer to them as His perfections. Sometimes theologians distinguish between the powers of God and the perfections of God, where the word powers covers such things as God's supreme abilities, His almighty power, the fact that He knows all things, that He can do all things. And then the word perfection supplements that, talking about the moral qualities of God. However, this morning I'm going to be using it in the broader sense that all of God's attributes, the description of His character in general, will fall under the perfections of God. In order for us now to know the very character of the God that we found to be triune last evening, we have to begin at a place you might not have thought of, and that's the second commandment. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus, the 20th chapter, where I'd like to read verses 4, 5, and 6 as an introduction to, A, in our outline, the discussion of God's invisibility. Exodus 20, beginning at the 4th verse, "Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." This commandment is separate from the first commandment that tells us we're to have no other gods before the living and true God, Jehovah. However, many people do not distinguish between the first and second commandment. They will kind of lump them together. And in fact, in the history of Jewish theology and Roman Catholic theology, they are lumped together as one commandment forbidding idolatry, forbidding the worship of false gods. And, of course, God does forbid that. However, there's a real, I think, distinct point being made in what we call the second commandment that you have to understand. The first commandment says you're not to worship or follow or grant ultimate authority to anything else besides God the Creator. The second commandment has nothing to do with false gods. The second commandment assumes that now that the first commandment's been dealt with, you're worshiping the living and true God, Jehovah. But the second commandment forbids worshiping Him in any way other than what He has ordained. The second commandment talks not about the object of worship, but how we worship, how we come to God, how we approach Him and think of Him. And the assumption is that we're dealing with the living and true God. You probably all know the Old Testament story of the golden calf. Many people, however, if they haven't looked at it beyond a Sunday school understanding of the events that took place there, many people think that the golden calf was an alternative God to Jehovah, that the Israelites had fallen into disbelief in the wilderness and were now following a strange God. This is not true. If you read the text, you will find that the golden calf was worshipped as Jehovah. This is the God that has brought us up out of Egypt, it was said. That is, they were not following another God. They were following Jehovah. Now let's think about the mentality of our day and age in the Christian church. That mentality says, you know, it's the thought that counts. If your intentions are good, then of course God's going to be very happy with you. And so if we come up with something by way of worship or some innovation that God has not given to us as how we approach Him or worship Him, God is going to be very pleased with us because He knows that it's Him that we love and our hearts are for Him. And so since the end, the intention is good, then the means has got to be acceptable. You've heard that before? You know, the end justifies the means. Okay. And so I've got a good end. I want to praise God. I want to lift up His name. And so I can do that any way that I see fit. And there's probably not one in a dozen churches today that you'll hear this from the pulpit, any explanation. Maybe not one in a dozen where the pastor even understands this. But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't want you approaching Him in your way. It doesn't make any difference how good your intentions are. The end does not justify the means when it comes to Him. And God is jealous, we read that in the passage, God is jealous for His sovereign prerogatives. See, God hasn't put us in this world like a cafeteria where we go through picking the things that appeal to us. We say, this is what I'll make my religion out of. I think I'll take a little apple pie here and a little vegetable soup here and make a meal out of it and call this my religion. God does not allow us to do that. If He did, He'd be turning over His prerogatives to define Himself and the proper worship of His name. And so the second commandment, it's very important to see, is distinct from the first. You may be worshiping the living and true God, but you may not worship that God according to your imagination. You may not worship that God in some way that seems good to you. The Israelites did that with the golden calf, and you know God's response. God was furious with them. He didn't say, well, children will be children. He didn't say, you know, it's really the thought that counts. God said, this is rebellion against me. Is there golden calf worship taking place in the Christian church today? Well, it may not be literally golden calf, but there's a lot of golden calf worship going on in the Christian church today as people think they can define the way in which we approach God and worship Him. The second commandment says, you don't make any graven image. And the point of the exposition that we're going to go through for a few minutes here is going to be very simply this. You want to get this in your notes. The knowledge of God is not to be speculative, for God prohibits us to make Him after our own image. God prohibits our making Him after man's image. Now, I'm going to mention this in the detail, but you can probably see already, right? Man was made as God's image. God doesn't want us to return the favor. God doesn't want us to turn around now and make Him in our image, according to our own thinking or imagination. The knowledge of God is not to be speculative, because God prohibits man to make Him, that is God, after man's image. This gets us into a discussion of the second commandment, because the second commandment forbids making a visual representation of God through which to draw near to Him. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything in creation. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. Okay, now let's just take care of one question that might come up real quickly. This doesn't mean that you can't have God represented in a diagram. One that comes to my mind because of a famous instructor I had in seminary, Dr. Van Til, often would represent the relationship between God and man in terms of two circles and a couple of lines between them, lines of dependence and revelation. The large circle representing God, the small circle representing man. Now, is this a violation of the Second Commandment? Is this a graven image of God? No. Well, is anyone saying this is God? Or are we just saying, in terms of the way you think, this is the place marker for what God is? No one's saying God looks like a big circle or anything like that. And perhaps even more important is the fact that no one is saying, you know what, now that this is up here on the board, you realize that if we were to pray now, we would be much closer to God? Okay. When you put it that way, it seems ridiculous. But I would imagine most of you know people that have the idea that if they go into their bedroom where a picture of Jesus is on the wall, they can pray better. Or something like that. I've run into that when I've pastored people. They have this idea that if they're in the sanctuary, we're closer to God because of stained glass windows or the picture of Jesus or a cross up on the wall. It may be that. Where there is some created object, some visual representation by which they can draw closer or more readily to God. That is a violation of the Second Commandment. It says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And I hope you understand, of course, bowing down doesn't have to be literally putting your face to the ground in front of it. Bowing down is an attitude of the heart where you think that you're more reverent before God because of this. This is not a violation of the Second Commandment. It's not a graven image used for the purposes of worship, nor is anyone claiming that that's what God looks like, something of that nature. The Second Commandment forbids making visual representations of God through which to draw near to Him. And what I'd like to talk to you about for a few moments is why God forbids visual representations of Him. We'll learn something important about theology and also about the perfections of God in the process of doing this. We know that God is triune. We've learned about the person of God. Our purpose this morning is to find out what God is like. And we're going to be closer to an understanding of how to answer that question if we eliminate the false paths. You will not know what God is like by looking at pictures. And you're not to make pictures of God. Why not? Why does God forbid making visual representations of Him? I'm going to give you seven reasons. Seven reasons. First of all, because God is sovereignly invisible. You're not to make visual representations of God because God is sovereignly invisible. It's important that you get the word sovereign in there, sovereignly invisible. The reason I say sovereignly invisible is because, and this is probably going to be the first time many of you have heard this, God is not essentially invisible. Invisibility is not an essential quality of God. Now, we say God is invisible. He is. But it's important that we recognize that's not one of His essential attributes. What's the difference between an essential attribute and a non-essential attribute? You all know what a mermaid is? Okay. Now, the mermaid that you thought about when I brought that up, did this mermaid have blonde hair or red hair? Okay. Now, this tells me a lot about you. Now, if you imagined a mermaid with blonde hair, what I'd like you to do is imagine that mermaid again now with red hair. She's still a mermaid? Well, if she is, then the color of her hair is not essential to being a mermaid, right? That's not an essential quality that the mermaid have blonde hair. Because you change the color of the hair, you still say that she's a mermaid. How about this? Did the mermaid that you thought that you were thinking about have a fish tail? Yes. I hope so, or you don't know what a mermaid is. Okay. Now, what if I were to say, imagine the same mermaid with legs rather than a fish tail? Is she still a mermaid?
No.
No. See, having a fish tail, a human torso and a fish tail, is essential to being a mermaid. Having blonde hair is not. So does that give you some idea of the difference between an essential and a non-essential attribute? Non-essential attributes are sometimes called accidental, but then that gives rise to a lot of jokes about people having unfortunate events, you know, and accidentally you ended up looking like that. But by accident simply is a way of saying it's not necessary or essential. Is God's invisibility an essential attribute? Pardon me. If it were, whenever God shows himself, he's no longer God. The same way that whenever a mermaid has legs, she's no longer a mermaid. See, a lot of people tend to think of God necessarily being invisible. God is not necessarily invisible. In fact, the Bible's full of accounts that show us that God shows himself to men. He's not essentially invisible, but he is sovereignly invisible. And by putting it that way, what I'm trying to communicate is that God determines whether he will appear, when he will appear, and how he will appear. He is sovereign over his visibility. He determines whether, when, and how he appears, how he is to be seen. God does not give control over his manifestation to man. Because if man can determine what God will look like or how he will appear, then man's sovereignty has been enhanced as the creature rather than that sovereignty residing solely in the Creator. Man has no prerogative to determine that God will appear, when he will appear, or how he will appear. God is invisible in that sovereign sense that he maintains that prerogative for himself. In your Bibles, look at Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter. I'm going to catch just a few verses in this chapter. Deuteronomy 4:12. And Jehovah spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of words, but you saw no form, only you heard a voice. God did not show himself visibly. Verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of form on the day that Jehovah spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the heavens, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, thou be drawn away and worship them and serve them which Jehovah thy God hath allotted unto all the peoples under the whole heaven. God says, you don't make a visual representation of me. And of course, it's very detailed. Nothing in the heavens above, nothing in the earth, nothing that creeps on the earth, nothing that flies, nothing that is in the sea, nothing in all of creation is to be used as a picture of me. And why? Because you saw no form on Mount Horeb when I came down and visited you. God determines how he will be seen. Verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image in the form of anything which Jehovah thy God hath forbidden thee. For Jehovah thy God is a devouring fire, a jealous God. When we make visual representations of God, God says, you have violated my covenant. You no longer understand that I am the Lord. You've taken it unto yourself to be the Lord. And God is so not just concerned, so wrathful about that. Verse 24 reminds us, he's a devouring fire. You dare not visualize God. You dare not exercise sovereignty over how you understand God, how he'll be portrayed. Second reason why we're to make no visual representation is that God is the living God. If we were to take it into hand to define the character of God or make a picture of him, we would forget that God, unlike the idols of the nations, is alive. You know, if you understand what I've just said, that should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. We're not dealing with you know, some kind of potato head god where you can just put these attributes together and make him look the way you want. God says you can do that with dead gods. You can do that with idols. That's understandable. Isaiah 40 at the 18th verse. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The image a workman hath cast it, and the goldsmith overlayeth it with gold and casteth it for silver chains. He that is too impoverished for such an oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a skillful workman to set up a graven image that shall not be moved. Isaiah says, you go to inanimate materials, silver, gold, wood. When people forget that God cannot be likened unto anything, then they readily take dead material, lifeless material that cannot move, and they set that up as their God. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One. When we take it into hand to make a visual representation of God, to devise him after our own imagination, what we have is not the living and true God, because he can't be likened to any of these things. God can't be, you know, brought down to the level of an inanimate object like an idol. Idols deprive God of his absoluteness and his personality. You can't talk to a chunk of wood that's been carved into an idol. You can't talk to something that's been forged out of gold. That does not exercise the kind of authority that the Lord of the Covenant has. It is not omnipresent. It is not all-knowing. It does not give commands. It does not offer you promises. It cannot be a God. It's not appropriate. In Psalm 115:7, the psalmist says that those who make idols will be like unto them. You know what that means? As the idol is dead, so those who make them shall be dead. Those who make these idols end up being like their idols, lifeless. God is the living God, and for that reason, you dare not take it into hand to try to form your little Mr. Potato Head idea of who he is or what he is. Thirdly, we are not to make a visual representation of God because we have respect for man as God's image. When human beings make a visual representation of God, or they devise a God after their own imagination, they are insulting themselves. Because God has an image on earth already, and it's man. Romans 1:25 tells us something about the nature of those who make graven images, those who make idols. And I want you to see how insulting this is. Remember in Genesis 1:26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man after our image." Man is the image of God. And yet, Romans 1:25 says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And how did they worship and serve the creature? Well, you back up a few verses. Verse 23 says, "They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of what? Of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed beast and creeping things." Idolatry, making an image of God, turns us away from God himself and makes us forget that we are the image of God, made to submit to him, to reflect him, and instead we make images either out of ourselves, bow down to statues and so forth, or of animals. Can you imagine that? Human beings worshiping animals. You know, around the world today, there are still people who do that. You know, who look at a crocodile and say, that is their God. How degrading that is. Not because I don't like crocodiles, but because man, made in the image of God, doesn't bow down to the lower creation. It's an insult to man. Fourthly, we are not to make an image of God because of God's covenant jealousy. In Exodus 20, verse 5, we read that God gives as the reason for not making an image, that he is a jealous God. Let's read that again. Exodus 20, verse 5. Notice the motive clause here. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God. Actually, we can make this even stronger. Exodus 34, verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God says, I am a jealous God. In fact, that's my name, that I am jealous. Is jealousy a bad thing? We have a tendency to think that it is. And of course, jealousy, you know, tied to selfish motives as human beings, can be sinful. There's no doubt about that. But there's a kind of jealousy that human beings know that is quite appropriate as well. When a husband is jealous for the faithful love of his wife, that's not something we should say, oh, you know, this green-eyed monster called jealousy. That's something we should praise. Because you see, the husband in that way is showing God's own character. God is jealous for covenant loyalty. And so he says, don't you make any image to bow down to it, because I am a jealous God. I am, if you want to put it another way, zealous. I am zealous for this relationship and the intimacy and the faithfulness and the uniqueness that it represents. I don't want you to tamper with that. I don't want you wandering away from my love. I am jealous. And therefore, remember not to make an image. God is a consuming fire. The language of consuming fire is the biblical image of his jealousy. God is consumed with a desire for that relationship with you, with us. And when we fail to live up to that, then we fall into the hands of one who is a consuming fire. Fifthly, the Bible says we should not have visual images of God out of respect for Christ, who is the very image of God's substance. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, etc. Jesus here is described as the very image of God's substance. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Christ is the image of God. You remember in John 14, verse 9, Jesus is asked to show them the Father. And Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. When someone makes a visual representation of God in the Old Testament by way of anticipation, and all the more in the New Testament after the coming of Christ, it's an insult to the mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the one who shows us the Father. He is the image of the Father. He is the very exact image of his substance. Jesus says, you want to see God? Look at me. I'm God. I am the representative of God to you. I am the image of God. And so respect for Christ leads us away from making visual representations. Sixthly, we have to understand God's redemptive historical plan, the way God works with man in the history of redemption. The reason why we don't seek to see God and make a visual representation of God today is because seeing God is reserved for the last day. Apart from the appearance of God in theophanies and, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, ordinarily in history, God is known by hearing, not by sight. We will not see him until the final day, when the curtain is drawn back and then God appears to all men, which will be, of course, everlasting damnation and terror to those who do not know him in a saving way. But it will be, of course, the supreme experience of life for us that we'll be in the very presence of God and we will see God. But we don't see Him today. If Jesus were walking with us, then we would see Him. But of course, Jesus' life was but, a short 30-year life on earth. For the most part, in the course of ordinary history, God is known through hearing. We walk not by sight, but by faith. We do not see Him, we hear Him. And so another reason why we don't make visual representations is because that would presume that we could bring the eschaton. The seeing of God is the final experience, you see, the ultimate experience of human existence. And we don't have any right to try to bring that ahead of time. And then seventhly, because of God's overwhelming greatness, you dare not try to visually represent Him or see Him. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 33, verses 17 to 23. Exodus 33, at the 17th verse. And Jehovah said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found favor in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, show me, I pray, thy glory. There is a bold request. Moses says, okay, if I found favor in your sight, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Wow. God says, if I fulfilled this request, Moses, it would kill you. Not in wrath, but in overwhelming greatness. If you were to see my face, it would so overwhelm you that you would die. And Jehovah said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand until I have passed by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he says, Moses, you want all my goodness to pass before you? You want to see my glory? This is the only way it can happen. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and then put my hand over it as I pass by. Because if you were to see me, now, this is obviously an anthropomorphism, okay? God doesn't have a face and a back as human beings do. He doesn't have a hand as human beings do. But God, speaking in terms that can be understood by Moses and us, says, I will cover your eyes, I will cover your face with my hand, so that as the frontal part of my body passes by, you will not be destroyed. And then you'll get to see just the trail end of the glory as you see my back. And that, of course, is enough. That, of course, the greatest experience Moses could ever have. That was a unique experience. We don't see God's glory even in that way. Okay? Why do we not make a visual representation of God? Why do we not try to see God in His glory? Because He says it will kill you. If you did it right, it would overwhelm you. And so since you would not do it right, you mustn't do it at all. And so the second commandment forbids us making a representation of God through which to draw near to Him. And I hope that you can see likewise that the second commandment then forbids us to think of God according to our own imagination. Look at that English word, imagination. Do you see anything in there that comes from the second commandment? No images. Imagination may not be graven in the sense that we take, you know, wood or stone and cut into it to engrave the image. You can have an image in your mind too, right? And God says you are not to make images of me. You're not to think of me according to your own imagination. Notice the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except through me. No one knows the Father unless I reveal the Father to him. You are not to imagine that you know what God is like. And I have to hit again modern Christianity. How often do we go to Bible studies, church meetings where a point of theology is being discussed, and you'll hear somebody say, well, I don't want to think of God like this. Or I like to believe that God is like that. You know how insulting to Jesus that is? Jesus says, you don't have any right to decide what God is like. And your feelings, this may sound rude, you know, your feelings are utterly irrelevant. How you feel about God doesn't mean a thing. It's bogus. Who cares? Only Jesus can reveal God. He doesn't leave it to you to say, now, what do you think God should be like? I mean, if you were going to make a God, what would he be like? That is absolutely wrong. And I think it's sad when we have Bible studies and that kind of thinking is allowed. Bible studies are not a place where people share their opinions. Their opinions don't mean a thing. They want to share what God's Word says, then we've got something to talk about. You know, what you like or dislike about what God might or might not be is irrelevant. Jesus says, the only way you can know God is through me. He has exclusive prerogative to reveal God to us. And in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 22 and 23, Paul uses an expression that gets at the point that God forbids speculation about him. Colossians 2, verse 22. All things, all which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. Paul talks about these doctrines of men being an expression of will worship. They have a show of wisdom. People, you know, can seem very intelligent and devise their theology and their view of what God wants or doesn't want, but Paul calls it will worship. It's called will worship because it is worship of God that arises from man's will, arises from man's imagination, arises from man's initiative. And this is forbidden by God. Worship is not to be according to man's devising, but only according to what God Himself shows us. In Deuteronomy 4:2, God forbids us to take anything away from His law or to add anything to it. And so our theology must be focused upon the revelation of God that we receive through Christ, which of course is not only in His own person, but in the Word of Christ, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Human imagination will obscure God's glory and dishonor Him, and it will mislead men. So the first thing we learn about the perfections of God is a very important lesson about His invisibility. Since He is invisible, we can only know Him and His character as He reveals Himself. And at that point, we have no alternative but simply bow down and worship Him for who He is. I'm going to be saying some things to you today which I think this group knows about already. But they are doctrines which are very controversial and not well liked in the Christian community about God's providence and His sovereignty, how He directs all things and chooses those who will be saved and so forth. Now, if this is biblical, and I trust that it is, if it is biblical, when someone says, well, I don't want to think God is like that, the first thing you have to remember is, well, because of God's invisibility, which is to say His sovereignty over who He is, what you want to believe about God doesn't make any difference. The only option you have is rebellion or worship. Either worship Him for who He is and how He reveals Himself, or you're in rebellion against Him. And the second thing we need to know about God's perfections is His name. Have you ever noticed that the first thing you want to know when you get acquainted with someone is, who are you? What's your name? Someone calls on the phone, gets into a conversation with me, I eventually say, well, who am I talking to? You know? I'm not exactly sure I can explain psychologically all the reasons for that, but the fact of the matter is, to get to know someone, you have to begin by knowing their name. That's where it all begins. And so, we need to know God's name. In the Bible, naming is not a matter of arbitrary labels. And if you have a child born to you, you can call this child Billy. You can call this child Johnny. You can call this child Davy. And we tend to think, therefore, that when we give a name to someone, it's just arbitrary. What sounds good to you? You know, what do you like? But in the Bible, naming is more than that kind of thing. Naming involves characterization. It involves knowing the character of something and appropriately describing it. And that's why when we read that Adam named the animals, we mustn't have, you know, a childish understanding of that. We need that Adam was going around making up words like gorilla. Now, where could we use the name gorilla? That looks like giraffe. Oh, I think we'll call that a giraffe. That is not what Adam did when he named the animals. When he named them, he characterized them. He captured their essence, if you will. He understood something about them. You know, you might think God doesn't really care that much. I mean, it's just an arbitrary label. Why does the Bible say you mustn't take God's name in vain? Let's take just a few minutes to think about the importance of God's name. In the Bible, God's name is treated as God Himself. God's name is treated as God Himself. We're really going to have to move quickly through these verses. First of all, you'll notice that His name is His fame. The name of God stands for the fame of God in the Bible. An example would be Joshua 9, verse 9. And they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of Jehovah thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." To know what God did in Egypt, to know of his fame, is to know his name. To know God's name, then, is to know what he has done, the fame of his accomplishments. The name of God is to be declared, Exodus 9:16. That's how important it is to God. He wants his name declared, Exodus 9:16. "But in very deed, for this cause have I made thee to stand, to show thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." The psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 22, speaking as the Messiah would speak, says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the assembly will I praise thee." God says, I want my name declared through all the earth. God wants his name declared in the assembly to our brothers. His name is to be declared. It is his fame. It is to be praised. This is really quite provocative when you think about it. Psalm 9, verse 2. Psalm 9, verse 2. "I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high." The psalmist says, I will praise. He doesn't say, I will praise you, God. He says, I will praise your name, God. Now, how can that be? Unless the name is so intimately associated with God himself that it stands for the very person of God. I will praise your name. Malachi 2, verse 2 pronounces a curse upon those who will not praise his name. Malachi 2, verse 2. "If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, then will I send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." If you will not give glory to my name, you are under my curse. God's name is to be praised. God's name dwells in the sanctuary. Psalm 74, verses 7 and 10. Psalm 74, verses 7 and 10. "They have set thy sanctuary on fire. They have profaned the dwelling place of thy name by casting it to the ground." Verse 10. "How long, O God, shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" In Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, God says he will make his name to dwell at the tabernacle. Now, we think of the Shekinah glory dwelling at the tabernacle and in the temple, right? You might think of God's name being on the tabernacle or the temple. But God says his name dwells there. Names don't dwell. Names don't live. Names are not praised. God's name is. Because God's name is God himself. And God's name is to be called upon for salvation. Joel 2, verse 32. Joel 2:32, quoted by Paul in the New Testament as well. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered, shall be saved. To be saved, you must call on his name. Indeed, the name of God is the basis for salvation. Psalm 106:8, God delivered them for his name's sake. For his name's sake. To know the name of God is equivalent to being saved. Isaiah 52, verse 6. Isaiah 52, verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. God's talking about the deliverance of his people, and he says, in that day they will know my name in particular. The name of God stands for his authority. John 5, verse 43. The name itself carries the authority of God. John 5, 43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Jesus says, I've come with the very authority of the Father, because I've come in his name. To deny the name of God is to reject him. Revelation 3, verse 8. Revelation 3, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door opened which none can shut, that thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. Isn't that interesting? Over and over and over again, where you would expect God to appear, you did not deny me, you call on me for salvation. He says, you call on my name for salvation. You do not deny my name. I save you for my name's sake. Now let me kind of bring this short. And by the way, I'm not giving you even half the verses that would teach you this. But this little study comes to a head at Acts 4, verse 12. And hopefully in light of it, this verse will take on a depth of meaning you may not have realized beforehand. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. There's only one name in which salvation can be found. Okay, is the name of God important? Is this one of his perfections? God's pretty jealous for his name. He says, don't take my name in vain. So jealous is God that the names of other gods are not even to be mentioned. You notice that? Exodus 23, 13. Exodus 23, 13. And in all things that I have said unto you, take ye heed, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Psalm 16:4, David talks about his righteousness. He says, I have not taken the name of other gods on my lips. Hosea 2, verses 16 and 17. Hosea 2, verses 16 and 17. And it shall be at that day, saith Jehovah, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of the Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be mentioned by their name. God talks about the day of salvation, and he talks about it as the name of other gods will be taken out of their mouth. God's jealous for his name. He wants it used appropriately. He wants us to know his name. By the way, don't misunderstand this. When I talk about Allah as the God of the Muslims and so forth, I'm not violating those verses. To take the name of that God on your lips is to call upon that God, is to use it as though that God truly existed and had to be taken account of. But the name of other gods will not even be mentioned by God's people. They'll be so purified of that, their devotion will be so completely given to the living and true God that they won't even mention the name of other gods. So God is very jealous for his name. What is his name? We have to get down to this thing, right? We ought to, I don't know what it is. I've got about 2 minutes to tell you. Turn to Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover, unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name. How is God to be remembered in all generations? He's to be remembered as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the past, the God of the present, who is now calling his people out and is... Now, when we come back after a short break, I'm going to talk about the significance of that name and talk about the attributes that go with it. But let me just point out one thing for your meditation for a few moments during this break. Don't you? That's the only name in which we can find salvation. Jesus insists that we call upon him and come to God through him, and yet we find out that God's name is Jesus, that Jesus is Jehovah. Let's take a break.